The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Well, thank you for your welcome, brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you, Will Metzger, for the things that you've said. I suppose I'd better flannel for a moment while the men from Westminster Media get my sound level. So let me say that it's good to be here. It's a very great joy to see such a crowd of Christian people here in Delaware University. And certainly a privilege to be opening the book of Ephesians to you in this conference. I hope that you'll not have any difficulty with my English type English. Of course, you know the crack, Oscar Wilde's crack, that the Americans and the English are two great nations separated by a common language. And we just may have a little difficulty about words if I tell you that I come from the land where hoods and trunks are bonnets and boots. You'll see the kind of problem that may arise. Did you know that, by the way? It is so. Nobody in England has the least idea what a hood or a trunk is. So if you're going to cross the Atlantic to England, just remember, it's a bonnet at the front and a boot at the back. And of course, if you get them reversed, well, you cause more trouble. So remember, bonnet front, boot back. How are you getting on, media men? You're happy, that's fine. I think they're still having a little difficulty, so let me read you something that I cut out of an American magazine some years ago and carry around with me. I always like to read it in public. Down in New Orleans, a pastor answered the phone, and a woman's voice on the other end of the line said, "Send me 6 cases of beer." The minister recognized the voice and replied, "Dear lady, do you realize you're talking to your pastor?" So the lady replied, "And what are you doing at the brewery?" I can see that they're happy now, so we'll get down to business. And to get on wavelength, I'm going to read you the first paragraph, and that means verses 1 to 14, of the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And I'm reading from the New International Version, although the version that I'm used to for exposition is the English Revised Version, still, I think, as accurate as any that the world has ever seen. And I shall be using the wording of the English Revised Version from time to time because I know it so well. I hope that we shan't have any difficulty there. I know that the NIV is the version which most of you use, and I'll try not to divert from it unless, as I say, I find that the accustomed form of words takes over and comes out without before I realize what's happening. Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given to us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In him, when you believed, you were marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord. May he bless it to our hearts, and to him be the glory and the praise. Amen. Now, this is a Bible study conference. Not a briefing conference, not a training conference, not a missionary conference, but a Bible study conference. And that means that it's a communication time and a giving time. If you ask me, what is the Bible for? My answer will be, for God to communicate with you and me. For God to tell us things and thereby to give us things. And that's what a Bible study conference is concerned with. That we should hear the voice of God speaking to us, and that we should open our hearts to receive what God has to give us. And then, that we should give ourselves back to him in whatever form we find that he's asking us to do that. That's the agenda for this conference, the real agenda. Hidden, if you like, in the sense that you'll not find it on the program, but surely not hidden from our own hearts and consciences as we have thought and prayed about what's going to happen in these 3 days together. God is going to communicate with us, and you and I are going to find him calling on us to give to him and to give to each other. You say, what is God going to give me? I don't know what God is going to give you. I don't know what God is going to tell you, but I know what Paul hoped and prayed that God would give to all those who read this letter. And it will be good, I think, if right at the outset of our conference I remind you of that. And indeed, if, as I read his words, we consciously and deliberately, in the quiet of our own hearts, endorse the prayer as a prayer for ourselves and for each other. So let me remind you of what Paul says in Ephesians 3, verses 16 to 19, where he writes, I pray that out of his glorious riches, God may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Let that be your prayer and my prayer for each one of us who's in this fellowship this weekend. Amen. Now, the plan to which I'm going to work in these 5 discourses. Here are my titles. For tonight, God has blessed us, a phrase from chapter 1, verse 3, and the section of the epistle that I'll be ranging over, though I shan't be able to deal with it in anything like fullness, is chapter 1, verse 3 to chapter 2, verse 10. Session number 2, title, In Christ Jesus. And we'll be ranging over the section that begins in chapter 2, verse 11, and goes on to the end of chapter 3. Third talk, title, One Body and One Spirit. A phrase from chapter 4, verse 4. And the section I'll be expounding, chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. Fourth session, which is going to follow a session of devotional study which each of us will be doing on our own of this this part of the epistle, chapter 4, verse 17, down to chapter 5, verse 17, title, Mind How You Go, which is my paraphrase of the way that the RSV renders 5:15, Look Carefully How You Walk, and the NIV renders it, Be Very Careful How You Live. My title, Mind How You Go. And fifth and final session, from chapter 5, verse 18, round which I shall be ranging in that last study, title, Be Filled with the Spirit. And in these five sessions, I hope that we'll be able to take a full overview of this great epistle, so rich, so deep, so thrilling, and so good for our souls. I hope that God will use these studies and our times of prayer and fellowship together to show us, quite literally, to show us who we are. You know, when I got into the room, which I've been assigned here on this campus, I found that some of the thoughtful young ladies of the IV group here in Delaware had been preparing it for me, and one of the things that they'd done was to stick one yellow star on the door of the bedroom to remind me that the University of Delaware isn't the Hilton, in case I'd suppose that it was. At least I imagine that's what they meant by it. And another thing that they'd done was to stick up on the wall that charming poster, which I've seen in lots of places and so I expect to view. It's a picture of a gormless, fat musician with a lute in his hand, and on it, the legend, I discovered the real me at the University of Delaware. And I said to myself as I looked at it, yes, that focuses it exactly. If the good Lord will grant it to each one of us to discover the real person whom we are as new creatures in Christ during this weekend together at the University of Delaware, well, it'll be a blessing that will mark us for life. And I found myself praying that God will do for us exactly that. Enable us to discover the real person that we are in Christ. Every Christian, to a much greater extent than he realizes most of the time, has an identity problem. Because there's a sense in which, though he's a new man, he still feels and is tempted to go on like the old man that he was before he came to Christ. And this is the shape of his identity problem. Who am I? And the two sets of impulses pull in different directions, and the Christian again and again finds that he's not sure. If the Lord in his mercy will take the things I say to introduce us, each of us, to ourselves as we are in Christ, repeat, it'll be a tremendous, a momentous, a transforming blessing, and I just pray that that's what's going to happen. Certainly what I'm going to tell you, and I'll say this now so that you're ready for it, what I'm going to tell you in tonight's study is that you are rich. If you didn't know that, I'm going to assure you that you are. And what I'm going to tell you in tomorrow's first study is that you are loved, and if you think of yourself as being lonely and unloved, well, I'm going to try and show you better. You are loved, and I want to convince you of that. And in our third study on Ephesians 4, first 16 verses, I hope to show you that you're a minister. Yes, you, as much as any other Christian, are called of God to be a minister. Did you know that? Well, I'm going to try and show you that. And in the fourth study, I'm going to show you just what it means to say that you are new, a new person in Christ. And in the final study, I'm going to try and show you what it means to be alive in Christ. You may feel dead, or at any rate half dead, and very much with everything pressing down on your shoulders and the world on top of you. I hope to show you that you're alive in Christ and you've got a source of joy and peace and triumph which the world knows nothing about. And if I'd been able to go on to chapter 6, which by agreement with Will Metzger I'm not going to do because that's going to come in one of the group studies, then I should have tried to show you too that you're a soldier caught up in a war. Not a war that you wished on yourself, not a war that you wanted to be part of, but a war which you can't escape because Satan, the old enemy, is at war with you. For you to be on the Lord's side is enough. He declares war on you straight away. Well, that's something that you'll be studying together and that I shan't be talking about, but it ought to be mentioned here to round off the message of Ephesians about the real you, the person you really are in Christ. But that's enough by way of preliminaries. Let's now go straight into our study, our first study, under the title, God Has Blessed Us. And I ask you to have your eyes as we go along on chapter 1, verse 3 of the letter. Let me read it again. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Three questions to lead up to this text. First, why did Paul ever write this letter to the Ephesians? Answer, not to teach any new doctrine. There's no new doctrine in Ephesians which you don't find elsewhere in the New Testament. Nor to settle any controversy. There's no controversial discussion at all in the letter to the Ephesians. Contrast Romans and Colossians and Galatians and 1 Corinthians. They're controversial letters, but Ephesians is not. No, Paul wrote this letter to induce, by the grace of God, Christian maturity. Putting it in terms of two words of which the letter makes much use, he wanted his readers, first of all, to know, and then through knowing, to grow. Just like that. Chapter 3, verse 19, Paul prays that they may know the love of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 15, Paul expresses God's purpose, that speaking truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the body gets its energy to grow. Paul wanted his readers to know, and through knowing to grow. He wanted their minds to be filled with Christ. He wanted their lives to reflect the stature of Christ. He wanted, in other words, to lead them into what the New Testament calls godliness, which means praising and serving God because you want to. Praising and serving your Lord because you enjoy it. Praising and serving God because you love him. Praising and serving him with your heart in it. That's godliness. Godliness was focused in a word that I once heard somebody use in a testimony they were giving. I knew, said this person, that I was converted when religion ceased to be a duty and became a joy. Yes, that's what it's all about. And that was entrance for this person into godliness. Second question. How has Paul put this letter together? This letter intended to lead us into godliness. He's put it together according to what I call the philosophy of raising steam. Now, I wonder if any of you are old enough to remember those good old steamers which used to run on the railroads of this country and of my country too. I am a rail fan. I love those old steamers. Are there any more rail fans in the house? If so, raise your hand so that I know who's with me. That's good. Lovely to see. Well now, you know what you had to do if you wanted to make one of those old steam locos go. It was no use getting round the back and pushing. They weighed something between 100 and 300 tons. You and I couldn't move an object that heavy just by pushing. No, what you had to do if you wanted to make one of those railroad engines go was to stoke the furnace, light the fire, shovel in the coal, and raise steam. And when the steam was raised in the boiler, you could open the regulator, or the throttle as they call it over here, and the steam would go into the cylinders and that old steamer would begin to move. Steam had been raised and then it would go. Go spontaneously. All you had to do was to open the throttle and off she went. Now, Paul is concerned to make Christians go. And Paul knows very well that more is needed to make Christians move for their Lord than simply to tell them what they ought to do. That's the law. But the law never made anybody go. To make Christians go, Paul has to raise steam. You say, what do you mean? I mean, he has to raise enthusiasm. He has to raise a desire to go. Well, you say, how does he do it? What corresponds in Paul's teaching to lighting and stoking that fire to raise steam on the old steamer is Paul's ministering the gospel of the love of God, the gospel of the grace of Christ, to his readers. Paul raises steam by telling them how much they've been loved. And when they see how much the Lord has loved them, then Paul knows that spontaneously they'll find themselves wanting to show gratitude for the grace that's come to them. And they'll find themselves saying, as Paul himself was found saying on the Damascus Road, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What do you want me to do for you? You just tell me, I want to go, I want to run for you. I want to show my gratitude for the love that you've shown me. That's how Paul raises steam. And that explains the arrangement of this letter, just as it explains the arrangement of a whole group more of Paul's letters. Chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians proclaim the work of grace and God's love. And then chapters 4 to 6 proclaim the life of gratitude, which is our proper response to the love of God, the life, if you like, of loyalty to the one who has loved us. And there are two key statements in Ephesians, the first words of those two sections. One is the statement which I've taken as our text tonight, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, in Christ. And then the other one, following on from those, for the first three chapters, is chapter 4 and verse 1, which is an inference from the doctrine of grace that's been presented. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called. You've seen God's grace, says Paul. Now let God see your gratitude. So first of all, he tells us what we are in the sight of God, and then he tells us what we are to be in the sight of men. He tells us about the hidden life that God has given us in the heavenlies, where we sit in triumph together with Christ. And then he tells us how we are to live out that life in the public life that we live on earth, before the eyes of men, that life in which Paul, at the time of writing this great letter, was actually in a Roman prison, an ambassador for Christ, as he says at the end of the letter, in bonds, with a chain on me, shut up for my Savior's sake. So this is the way that the letter is put together. First doctrine, then ethics. First the love of God in action towards you and me, and then the way that we, in gratitude for grace, are to love our Lord in return. Question number 3. What is special about Ephesians? Is there anything special about Ephesians? Would we lose if Ephesians wasn't in our Bible and we could only read Paul's other letters? Yes, I think there's something we would lose. There is something special about this letter, and before we get down to the detailed study, I'd like to tell you what I think it is. Not, as I said before, any special new doctrine. There isn't any new doctrine in Ephesians that you don't find elsewhere. What's special about Ephesians is not its doctrine, but, listen, its dimensions. The size of it. The sheer size of the great things of God, which Paul is concerned to spell out and make us see and feel. No letter stresses the greatness and the glory of divine things in the way that Ephesians does. Ephesians, if you like, is a kind of America among the epistles. America, as we're always being told back in England, always has the biggest of everything. Yes, I guess that's true. Well, Ephesians has quite simply the biggest statement of the rich truths of grace that you find anywhere in the Scriptures. In other places, Paul is more concise and compressed, but here he takes wings and expands. There are huge sentences in this letter. That first paragraph that I read to you, running from chapter 1, verse 3 to chapter 1, verse 14, is in the Greek a single sentence. It's broken up, of course, into a whole series of sentences in our English translations, but in the Greek it's just one. And then Paul takes off again with the second sentence of chapter 1, that's in verse 15, and that sentence goes on to the end of verse 21. Another whopper. Well, this is characteristic of Ephesians. There's a whole string more of these enormous sentences. And the job which these enormous sentences are doing is to bring out, quite simply, the greatness of the things that God has done for our salvation. The grandeur of them, the richness of them, the wonder of them. One of the great words of the letter is the word riches, wealth. And certainly Paul allows himself verbal wealth and riches in order to give us a sense of the greatness and the glory of these truths of the gospel. You say, how does this happen? Well, the answer is actually very simple. Paul writes this letter in a spirit of praise and prayer. There's more prayer in it, in fact, than there is in any other of his letters. And there's more praise in it than there is in any other of his letters. The whole of the first chapter, and on really down to chapter 2, verse 10, is a direct expansion of that great praise statement of chapter 1, verse 3, which, as I said, is our text for tonight. Blessed be God who has blessed us. Praise be to God for all that he's done for us. And when you face God in a spirit of praise and prayer, as Paul is doing here, writing this letter, in a way that is never quite so true when you're facing men in order to try and sort out their problems, as Paul is doing in nearly every other letter, when, as I say, you're facing God and talking about the things of God with your face God-ward, and your spirit one of praise and prayer and adoration and devotion, well, what happens is that your vision of the great things of God enlarges, and your awareness of them grows deeper. And as you pray and praise, so the thoughts come and the words come and the ideas expand, and your sense of what God has done becomes richer and grander. What is happening to Paul in this letter, is that as he speaks of the great things of God, looking Godward in this way, the Spirit of God draws out from him more and more in the way of adoring language. As his sense of the greatness of these things increases, he's enjoying what in the old days they used to call spiritual enlargement in his praise and his prayer. And that's the spirit of Ephesians. There's no letter in the New Testament like it. This wonderful devotional spirit, as Paul looks Godward and invites us to look Godward too, and praises God for what he's done, and prays that all those who hear his words may come to know it and see it as clearly as Paul does himself. Because the letter is so full of praise, it's a very pastoral letter. It's very, very enriching to the hearts and souls of Christians, especially weary Christians and starved Christians. There's real therapy, pastoral therapy in this letter. I said a moment ago, Christians have an identity problem. Well, Ephesians solves the Christian's identity problem quite decisively by pointing to the reality of God as our Father in Christ and telling us, now understand, you believers, who you are and what you are. You're sons of God. As you wake up in the morning, say it to yourself, hallelujah, I'm a son of God, I'm a child of God, and live each day in the certainty that this is so. Christians too, yes, even Christians have this loneliness and isolation problem, and the letter to the Ephesians solves that one by telling us of the love of Christ and by speaking of the way in which Christ comes into the hearts of those who seek him and gives them his fellowship, so that they're not lonely anymore. And Christians, like other men, have the inadequacy problem, which is such a widespread thing these days, Oh, these pressures, oh, these demands. Oh, I can't cope. What am I going to do? And in this letter, there's a doctrine of the power of the Holy Spirit, which gives you a complete answer to the question, what on earth am I going to do? How on earth am I going to cope? We shall see Paul administering this pastoral therapy. We shall also see him giving very plain directives for God-honoring relationships, both with the Lord himself and with our fellow men, in the church, in the world, in the family, in business. And we shall also see Paul directing us for the war with Satan, which is part of our discipleship that we should wage. Very pastoral, very practical, very edifying, very good. We shall see it. And that's enough preliminary matter. You'll say, when on earth is he going to get to his text? Well, I've got to it right now. I shan't have to do any more of this preliminary stuff, of course. I've done enough now for all five of my messages. Now let's go to that text and to that first paragraph, well, more than the first paragraph of the letter, in fact, and begin to open up what Paul is saying when he declares, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, or praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I would rather say, as my revised version does, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, because in fact it's the same word, the same root anyway, in the Greek. There's a double blessing in this verse. Man's blessing of God, which is doxology, a word of gratitude, blessed be God. And then the occasion of this word of doxology and gratitude is God's blessing of us. Blessed be the God who has blessed us. And that blessing, that divine blessing of us, is not a word of gratitude, but it's a word of grace, an almighty saving word, a word which, as Paul is going on to tell us, meant salvation and has brought us believers in Christ, into salvation and will keep us in salvation in this world and beyond. Our word is a word of gratitude. God's word was a word of grace. And it's for this that God is calling upon his readers to join him in praising God. Now, here straight away are five things to note about this great statement in chapter 1 and verse 3. Five things to note about the blessing of God to poor, sinful, benighted creatures like you and me. Note first the realm of the blessing. God has blessed us, says Paul, in the heavenly realms, as the older version said, in the heavenly places. Or simply, for there isn't a noun in the Greek, in the heavenlies, just like that. You have this word again in chapter 2, verse 6, where Paul speaks of our being made to sit with Christ, the risen and ascended Lord, in the heavenlies. And you have it yet once more in chapter 3 and verse 10, where you're told that through the church, the wisdom of God is made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenlies. And you have it yet once more in chapter 6 and verse 12, where we're told that it's in the heavenlies that we have to fight the good fight of faith against the principalities and the powers and the world rulers of this darkness. They are the spiritual hosts of wickedness, says Paul, in the heavenlies. Well, now, how are we to understand this phrase, the heavenlies? As referring to some place that's very far away? No, not in the least. We are to define the heavenlies in terms of the omnipresent God and the omnipresent devil. Wherever God is, wherever we find the place of his presence and fellowship, wherever Satan is, wherever we are vulnerable to his attacks, that's the heavenly realm. That's the place which Paul calls the heavenlies. You see, you can't define it in terms of three-dimensional space. It's anywhere, it's everywhere. You define it in relational terms. where God comes to you to bless you, where Satan comes to you to attack you, that's the heavenly realm. That's the realm of invisible realities, which nonetheless abide when this visible world passes away. It can be anywhere. It is most certainly here, in this hall tonight. The Lord is here and the devil is here. Don't make any mistake about that. And by faith, you and I are in the heavenlies. And says Paul, it's in the heavenlies that God has blessed us. This is the realm with which we're concerned, the realm of our relationship with God, our relationship with Christ, our relationship with the Holy Spirit, the realm in which the devil attacks and the realm in which the devil is to be beaten off. This is the realm of God's blessing. Your bank balance doesn't necessarily change by $1 when you become a Christian. What changes is your relationship to God. Previously you didn't know him, now you do. In the heavenly realm, God has blessed you and made you rich for all eternity. That's what Paul is talking about when he speaks of the heavenly realm. It's the realm of our relationship to God. And note second, the relationship of blessing, that is, the relationship that brings blessing. God has blessed us in the heavenly realm, says Paul, in Christ. That is, in relation to Christ. You come to know God as your heavenly Father through coming to trust Jesus Christ, God's Son, as your personal Savior. God blesses you in Christ. God blesses you in a relationship of faith in Christ. God doesn't bless you. His blessing doesn't come through to you outside that relationship. God has blessed us in the heavenly realm in Christ. Paul goes on in this chapter to spell this out. He chose us in Christ, verse 4. He chose us, that is, to be in this relationship to Christ. In Christ, we have our redemption, chapter 1, verse 7. In Christ, we've received God's seal, the Holy Spirit of promise, chapter 1, verse 13. In Christ, we share risen life, the risen life that is his, and sit with him in the heavenly places, in the heavenly realm, chapter 2, verse 6. In Christ, we are newly created, chapter 2, verse 12. In Christ, we come near to God, chapter 2, verse 13. I stop there, though indeed I might go on. There are many other things said about our new relationship to God in Christ in the course of this epistle. But I give you those quotations just to show you that Paul means what he says when he tells us that the relationship of blessing is that we should be in Christ by repentance, by faith, by trust, by discipleship. And then third, note the recipients of the blessing. The blessing comes to us. God has blessed us in the heavenly realm in Christ. Us means Jewish and Gentile believers of any race, any kindred, any tribe, any tongue, any time, any place, but only believers. The us there does not mean the whole human race. The us there means us who believe. And note fourthly, the reference point of the blessing, that is, the ultimate purpose that God had in giving the blessing. This we fill in from the rest of the paragraph, but I think it's important to notice it right at the outset. Paul says that God has blessed us in the heavenly realms, in the heavenly realm, in Christ, and we say, why? And it isn't a complete answer, though it is indeed part of the answer and the first part of the answer, to say, because he loved us. But there's something that even goes beyond that, and it's here three times in this first paragraph. God has loved us, and God has saved us for his own glory and his praise. Now, here we come against a profound truth, a profound Bible truth, which almost dazzles the mind when one's first confronted with it, so that it takes a little thought before one sees it clearly. God exists and always existed prior to creation for his own sake. He was and remains his own end. When he made the world, he made it for his own glory. When he redeems fallen men and women, he still does it for his own glory. God doesn't exist for us in the same sense in which we exist for him. We cannot say that we are his end in the way that we can and must say that he is our end. We are for God. That's the purpose of our existence. And in grace, God has brought us back into a right relationship with himself so that we might live the sort of lives for him which he always intended man to live. And his purpose in saving us and bringing us into this new relationship, this realm of grace, is his own praise and his own glory through our salvation. And that is said so clearly in this first paragraph. It's part of the basic perspective Paul's establishing. Just look how he says it in verse 6. He chose us to be, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely gave us in the one he loves. And Paul says it again in verse 12, that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And he says it again in verse 14, to the praise of God's glory. You'll find it as the last words of the verse. Yes, this is the ultimate end that God had in view in loving us and saving us. And though it's unworthy and wrong for a man, a human being, you and me, to make himself his own end, it's a glorious thing when God makes himself his own end. Think it over, and by God's grace you'll see it and accept it and rejoice in it. It's a wonderful thought once one has learned to digest it, that God has loved and saved me eternally for his own eternal glory. That's what I'm for. That's what I was made for. And that's what by grace I'm redeemed for, the glory of God. And if your heart has been renewed by the grace of Christ, that is what you want, that God should be glorified through you. And through the blessing of God upon your life, he will be. That's the thought, and a thrilling thought it is. And then note fifthly and finally about this verse concerning the blessing of God, the riches of the blessing. Paul's phrase here is, God has blessed us with all spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm in Christ. All spiritual blessing. What does that mean? All the blessing I can think of? No, it means more than that. It means all the blessing that he can think of. With all that divine ingenuity, all that divine wisdom, all devoted to thinking out all the blessings that God can think of to enrich our lives. What a marvelous thought. And yet that's what this verse is saying. No wonder that riches or wealth is a key word of this letter. As in chapter 1, verse 7, where Paul refers to the... Chapter 1, verse 7, where Paul refers to the riches of God's grace. And chapter 2, verse 7, where again Paul speaks of the riches of God's grace. And chapter 1, verse 18, where Paul speaks of the wealth of God's glory, the riches of God's glory, which he'll give us in the inheritance that he's appointed for his saints. And then you have it in chapter 3, verse 13, that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through the Spirit to know the fullness of the love of Christ. Yes, riches is a key word of the letter to the Ephesians, just as the heavenlies is another key word of this letter. And wealth it is indeed, as we're going to see, that God has given us. So we've looked at this verse, chapter 1 and verse 3, and now, in order to work out just a little in these last 10 minutes or so, what the riches of God's gift really amount, of God's gift of grace really amount to, let's look on a little in the letter, and I want to make reference to four elements in the blessing of God, four distinct blessings which God has given to every single one of his children, and Paul specifies them here, and he goes through them, and he reminds his readers of them, and he calls upon us to praise God for every single one of them. Now here they are. Blessing number one. God the Father has chosen us to be his children. This is the blessing of adoption. And what a blessing it is. Look again at chapter 1, verse 4. God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. He had his plan, you see, from all eternity, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and his will. To be adopted as sons. I remember visiting a family, actually, here in the States it was, in Hendersonville, Carolina. And the father of the family introduced us to his children, and as he did so, he said, "We are very proud of these children of ours. They're adopted." And my heart was with his heart, because I too have three adopted children, and my wife and I are proud of them. Adopted children are chosen, and you can tell them so, and it's a wonderful thing to be able to tell that to your child. We chose you because we wanted you, because we loved you. You're special. You're adopted. And that's what God is telling us here about ourselves as his children adopted through Christ. He chose us. He chose us before the foundation of the world, says Paul. Now I hope that that thought doesn't frighten you, this thought of God's election, as we call it. There are some people who are frightened by the thought of God's election. I believe that that's just because they don't understand it. They have the idea that if you believe in God's election, which certainly does mean God's selection, no question about that, then this implies somehow that God has made a choice which is going to shut out of his kingdom people who otherwise, apart from God's election, would have come in. And the truth of the matter from Scripture is that if it were not for God's election, no one would ever come into the kingdom. And that's the light in which we ought to see it. Election is the family secret of the children of God. Think of it that way. When you've come into the family by the response of faith to the gospel of Christ, then the secret is shared with you. You know the old illustration. It actually presents the matter very well. Here is a door. And it's set before me, the sinner. And over the door is written, "Whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely." Whosoever will. And somehow or other, I get through that door. I find myself needing Christ, knowing that I need Christ, wanting Christ, coming to Christ. And I find myself through the door and in the kingdom. And then I look back at the door through which I've come. And I see written over it on this other side, which I can only see now that I'm in the kingdom, "Chosen in him before the foundation of the world." And when I see that, I know how it is that I, a crazy, stupid sinner, blinded by sin, dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul puts it, ever came through that door. It was because God wanted me. He'd chosen me. He wanted me for his son. He predestined me to be his child. So he drew me. He worked in my heart by the Spirit to make me know my need. He opened my eyes by his Spirit so that I saw something of the glory of Christ, the sin bearer and the Savior of the world. And he drew me to Christ. I couldn't have believed, left to my own devices. I hadn't got it in me to believe. But God drew me to his son. And that's how it is that I came through the door. And now the family secret is shared with me. Yes, my brother, it was no accident that you came to Christ when you did. you were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. This is a family secret for the children of God, and a glorious secret it is. If God had an eternal plan to save me because he wanted me, God will most certainly not give up on me with the work of grace half done. What he started, he'll finish. That eternal plan is going to be triumphantly completed. I sometimes shudder at the thought of the weakness of my own faith, but the answer to that thought is to say this: Do you suppose that weak faith of yours is strong enough for you to be able to wriggle out of the hand of God, who's got his hand on you and intends to keep you to all eternity, to keep you believing so that you get there in faith, in faithfulness? Yes, he'll do that. There's comfort in election, as the old theologians used to say. Tremendous comfort, tremendous encouragement, tremendous strength. What a marvelous thing it is to be a son of God, adopted into the family, and to know that this was because God chose me and because God wanted me. It's precious, it's special to be adopted. And that's blessing number one, and it's marvelous. And here's blessing number two. It followed on from the fact that God chose me to be his child back in eternity. Blessing number two is this: the Son rescued me from bondage. More about that tomorrow, but just glance at chapter 1, verse 7, where we see it stated in Paul's declaration. In him, that is, in Christ, we have our redemption through his blood, even the remission of our sins, our forgiveness, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. What does that word redemption mean? Well, it means rescue by ransom. Rescue by the payment of a price. The rescue of someone from trouble at a cost to you yourself. And, says Paul, you and I in Christ have been rescued from trouble. From bondage to sin and bondage to Satan, which would have been our utter and final ruin had God not rescued it from us. The children of Israel were in a bad way when they were enslaved in Egypt and set to make bricks without straw and beaten and burdened by their taskmasters. But every sinner is in a much worse state than that, for he's cut off from God in darkness, in hopelessness, with no prospects whatever. And he needs to have his sin forgiven. And God has provided for that, says Paul, at infinite cost to himself. Christ has died. And in his blood and through his blood, we have our redemption, even our forgiveness. That's blessing number two. And it means all the difference between rejection and acceptance in God's sight. And then blessing number three. God has raised us from the dead. I'm jumping forward now to what's described for us in the first 10 verses of chapter 2. Beginning, as you see, you he made alive, you he quickened, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. To be dead is to be unresponsive. You talk to a corpse, and is there any response? No, the person's dead. And you and I were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, and that meant that we were totally unresponsive to God. That's where we were. That's where unbelievers are now, which is why they're not believers. The word of God comes to them and they're totally unresponsive. But God raised us from death. God made us responsive. God made us alive to himself. And life is a matter of responsiveness. Responsiveness to stimuli. Every biologist, I think, knows that. And spiritual life is responsiveness to the summons of God. And those whom God makes alive with Christ and in Christ respond to the gospel. By moving us to response, God brings us into this new life. And having responded to Christ, we may now know for sure that we're in it and it's ours. And we've been raised to life with the Christ who was raised from the dead. And we're living now a life that's totally new. We are new creatures in Christ, as I say, more of it tomorrow, but I just want to hint at it tonight in order to round off this reminder, this overview of the blessing, all the blessing with which God has blessed us in the heavenlies. And finally, fourthly and lastly, just one sentence for our time's gone. The Father has marked us out as his property by giving us the Holy Spirit. That you had in the last verses of this first paragraph of the letter, verses 13 and 14. When you believed, you were marked with a seal which is a sign of ownership, that's the thought. And that seal is the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, a first installment guaranteeing that all the rest will in due course be given also, until the redemption, that's the final redemption, of those who are in God's possession to the praise of his glory. My brother, my sister in Christ, if you're a believer tonight, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit in you is God's seal of ownership set upon you. And it marks you out as his. And it's a wonderful thing to know that God has given you that seal and that mark of ownership. In the old days, in which this letter was written, when a man, for instance, bought a load of wood or something like that, there was no system of delivery. He had to take it away himself. And he might not have brought his horse and cart with him. So what he used to do was to put his seal on the heap of wood, which he was buying at the woodyard. Wax would be brought and the label would be implanted, and he'd put the seal of his own signet ring or whatever on the wax, and there was the visible sign corresponding to the label that you put nowadays on property, sold to Mr. So-and-so. And then he would go off and get his horse and cart and come back and collect the wood. But there it was, marked out as his, sold to Mr. So-and-so, purchased by Mr. So-and-so. The Holy Spirit in your heart, Christian brother, Christian sister, is God's mark of ownership, purchased by God the Creator, purchased to be with him in his own place for all eternity. And in due course, he's coming back, Christ is coming back to collect you and me and to take us to that place where he is, so that we shall enjoy that inheritance in its fullness. This is the Christian assurance, this is the Christian hope, and this, in outline, is the blessing of God. God blessing us, his children, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Will you join me in saying as loud as you can, Hallelujah. Hallelujah! Hallelujah. Praise God. Was there ever blessing like this? Praise his name. May we pray. Lord, we have been thinking tonight of marvels, marvels of grace which belong to you. Give us hearts to praise you and rejoice in your love and your gifts, to rejoice in the salvation that is ours through your mercy, that you chose us to be your children, that you redeemed us by the blood of your Son, that you've sealed us for all eternity by the Holy Spirit, that you've raised us to newness of life in Christ and with Christ. These things are wonders to our hearts, and we bless your name for it, our Father. Make us conscious, we pray, gloriously conscious of the riches that you've given us, that our life may be all joy and triumph in the knowledge of this great salvation. Hear us, Lord. Dismiss us with your blessing this night, and continue with us to open up the riches of this great letter further as we meet in your presence again tomorrow. Accept our thanks for what you've given and our prayer that you'll give us yet more before we are through. And then, Lord, we pray, open our hearts to hear what you are asking us to give you as we respond to the wonderful gifts that you have given us. So may the grace of Father's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be our portion now and forevermore. Amen.